Thank you, Teresa. We're in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10 today. As we begin this process of just looking at pursuing holiness, and I want to start with this. You know, the United States Treasury Department has a special group of men and women whose job it is to track down counterfeiters. Naturally, these men and women need to know a counterfeit bill when they see it. But so how do they identify fake bills? Well, oddly enough, they're not trained by spending hours examining counterfeit money. Rather, they study the real thing. They become so familiar with authentic bills that they can spot a counterfeit by looking at it, or often simply just feeling it. And so the United States Treasury uses a number of sophisticated techniques to keep counterfeiters from reproducing the look of paper currency. The exact makeup of the paper bills is a secret, but it's widely known that the paper is made of 75% cotton and 25% linen with red and blue flecks of silk. In addition to the high quality of the paper, United States currency also has magnetic ink, an almost invisible ink on the left side of larger bills, and an engraved United States of America around the face of the larger bills. The final feature that is impossible for anyone to replicate is that the paper is run through machines with high-pressure rollers that create a uniform thickness. Without these machines, this feature cannot be duplicated. These sophisticated measures do not keep counterfeiters from trying, nevertheless, because they can get so close that many people cannot tell the difference. Deceit, of course, is the whole point of counterfeiting. Someone who does not have the real thing wants someone else to believe he does. And we must be aware, alert, on guard against deceit in regard to money as well as other things in life. Right? Have you ever seen a counterfeit bill before? Have you ever touched one? Yeah, I have. I worked in a bank right outside of college, and after being hired, I had to go through several days of training, which included learning what real currency looked like. And again, they trained us to identify real or the attributes and characteristics of real money before they ever tested us to see if we could identify counterfeit money. And after working with money every day for months, I was able to tell that, when paper money didn't feel right. So you'd get one and you'd be like, I don't think that's real. And same thing with coins. I don't know if you can hear it. I can. When somebody gives me a Canadian coin mixed in with American currency or coins, I can hear the difference. And if you drop it on a counter, I can tell. It's just the sound of it. It sounds different. It's made from a different metal than the coins here in the United States. And so try it sometime and just see if you can hear the difference. And it's fascinating that they do those kind of things. How many of you have ever had to use one of these, a counterfeit detector pen? I did at Walmart, yep. When I worked at Walmart, anything 50, 100 or above. See, that was a joke. I mean, have you seen a $200 bill? How many of you seen a $1 million bill? Yeah, those are pretty easy to spot that they're fake because they're not in circulation. They don't exist. But, you know, you took this pen and you mark it on the bill, and if it was dark or something like that or light, I can't remember which one it is, it tells you that it's counterfeit. Well, now they've come out with these machines that are UV lights, and you can see the invisible ink on currency, but it's also good for credit cards and IDs and passports. You can use that particular machine as well to detect whether it's real or not. How many of you know what carob is? When I say the word carob, are you familiar with what carob is? It's like a chocolate substitute, isn't it? It's not chocolate because it doesn't come from the cocoa pod. It comes from a carob pod. And they kind of open it up and take out those seeds and they smash them all up and everything. And it's less bitter and has a naturally sweet flavor, so they don't actually add sugar to it. Carob is caffeine-free and high in fiber. This sounds better all the time, right? Instead of chocolate? Well, maybe not. But I remember the first time my mom made carob brownies. I knew something was different. I didn't know what it was, and they didn't taste bad. I still liked them, but I just knew something was different because what? I'm used to the original, right? I'm used to what a chocolate brownie tastes like. And so how many of you can do that with different foods and you know that your spouse or the restaurant has changed something in the ingredient? Yeah, you're like, that's not the original. Something's happened here, and somebody's trying to pull a fast one on me, right? They've changed something, and it's not the same. And so we know what the real is because we become accustomed to it. Our palate knows what that real flavor is of that particular item. So John was writing to reassure Christians in several Gentile churches to hold on to their faith and not be led astray by antichrists that had joined not only the Ephesian church, but other churches as well. And so they are spiritual counterfeiters. In John and 1 John chapter 3, God reveals the characteristics of the bad currency and the good so that his church can grasp the good. That's what one commentator says. John compares the characteristics of those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. And through this, John wants us to understand our big idea today, that our actions show whether our faith is real or counterfeit. Do we have a genuine faith? Are we really pursuing holiness in our lives? And so as we think about that, would you just bow your heads with me this morning? Lord, we come to you today. We just thank you that we can dive into your word, that we can be encouraged and strengthened through it. We can be challenged to change through it as well. And I pray this morning that that would take place, that your voice would be heard today through your word so that we might be transformed. And so, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you now as we talk about pursuing holiness, as we talk about having real faith. We ask all this in your precious Son's name. Amen. So a faith that's real is characterized by the pursuit of holiness. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says John gives three reasons for a holy life. And those are going to be our three main points today as we look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And so the very first reason to live a holy life or to have, you know, for a holy life is the fact that God the Father loves us. We see that in verses 1 to 3. Would you look at that with me this morning? This is what God's word says. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there's the holiness, the pursuit of holiness. There is that purity. And so we see three different things in these three verses. One thing in each verse. The first part is what we are. And under that, there's even subpoints to that. The first one is this: we are loved. Aren't you glad? We are loved. The NIV doesn't translate the first Greek word in chapter 3, which is horao, but it means behold or see. Pretty much every other translation has one of those two words, behold or see. And it's just to get our attention, right? It's to grab our attention. Behold, see that the Lord is good, right? How great the love of the Father has lavished on us. And so he's trying to get their attention here as he's writing to the churches. And the Greek word for how great means what kind or sort of quality. And so Wiersbe translates it this way, and I like this one. Behold, what peculiar, out of this world kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. I like that translation. Because this is a supernatural kind of love. This isn't just some ordinary love. No, this is a out of this world peculiar love. It's an unconditional, never-ending kind of love. We see that in Jeremiah 31:3 when the prophet says this: the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. And Paul, writing to the Roman believers, says this in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's an incredible love. It's an unconditional love at its best. And while we don't want anything to do with God, he still loves us no matter what. And that takes us to our first principle and truth about God today, that God is love. That's one of his many attributes. We talked about him being worthy this morning as well. And so his attributes are qualities about him that we can hold on to and have confidence in. No matter how bad you think your sins are, God still loves you unconditionally. Whether you recognize him or not, he still loves you. It doesn't change the fact. His love is so great that he's willing to adopt you into his forever family. And when is the last time you've experienced that kind of love? I would venture to say most of us have never experienced this kind of love. Unless you're in a relationship with God, then you understand that unconditional love. We've experienced conditional love a lot. You know, I love you if you do this for me, or if you do that for me, or if you really loved me, right? Have you ever heard those words before? If you really love me, then you'll do this. Perhaps children who have been adopted understand God's unconditional love better than children who grew up in a biological family. God's love for us is of such incredible quality that he calls us his children. That's the second thing that we are. We are loved, but we are his children. We are children of God. Most manuscripts, oldest manuscripts, don't have, and that is what we are. Some scribe probably just added that later on as a point to just kind of make the point stronger, perhaps. John tells us in his gospel how we become children of God. We saw that when we went through the book of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received him, that's receiving Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. This is that supernatural adoption that Jesus, or that John's talking about here. He says, you are children of God. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ into your life, when you believe in him and what he came to this world to do. This isn't a natural biological birth that John's talking about. It's a supernatural adoption that takes place by believing in Jesus' name and receiving him into our lives. And we have to repent, which means to turn from our sin and begin to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And repentance is more than just saying a prayer. It's a lifestyle change that affects every area of our life. Not just on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, not just when we're around other Christians, but when we're around those that that we work with, those in our neighborhood, those in our extended family that don't have a relationship with the Lord. So my question, a couple of questions for you this morning before we go turn to this next step. Have you received Jesus into your life and believed in his name? Have you made that decision? And have you turned from your sins and pursued a relationship with Jesus? This is all about pursuing holiness. And if you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that today and to take this first next step. And that's to receive Jesus and believe in his name so I can become a child of God. It'll transform you completely. And when this transformation truly takes place in our lives, the world will not understand it. And that's the third thing that we see here that we are. We are unknown by the world. Barnes says this, the world does not understand our principles, the reasons of our conduct, the sources of our comforts and joys. So the world has a hard time understanding how we can have a smile on our face and be optimistic when everything seems to be falling down around us. They're like, how are you doing this? What's going on? And the hope that we have comes from the Lord, because it's not in and of ourselves. Boy, if we just, in our humanness, if we did what we wanted to do in those situations, we would curl up in a ball in the corner and just cry. But we have this hope in the Lord Jesus Christ that this is all just temporary. This is not the end. That the difficulties we are currently experiencing are only temporary, and the glory that we will experience will far exceed the hardships that we're going through. That's the hope. This world isn't the end for us. We realize that this is just temporary. And we're in great company when we are not known by the world. John in chapter 15, verse 18 says this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That's Jesus speaking. He said, keep in mind, you're not alone. I've experienced it. I know what you're going through. And so the world won't understand our transformation because they don't know the Lord. John says that in chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So as a follower of Jesus Christ, man, when you're really pursuing holiness, guess what? The world's not going to recognize you. You're not going to know who you are. And that's okay. They're not going to understand. And so our actions show whether our faith is real or counterfeit when we go through those difficult times in our lives. We know from verse 1 that what we are, but verse 2 tells us what we will be. Now, John kind of reiterates again what we are. He says, now we are children of God. And the moment that we receive Jesus into our lives and believe in him is when we become children of God. It's not something that happens later on. You don't pray the prayer and then all of a sudden nothing happens and you're like, well, what happened? You know, nothing happened. No, it's something that happens immediately. I like what Yarbrough says. The present possession of believers requires constant reaffirmation because of what daily life presents them with, as seen in Calvin's memorable words. Physically, we are dust and a shadow, and death is always before our eyes. We are exposed to 1,000 miseries and our souls to innumerable evils, so that we always find a hell within us. the more necessary is it that our sense should be drawn from the view of present things, lest the miseries should shake our trust in that happiness which as yet is hidden. Do you understand what Calvin is saying there? He's like, man, when we are really, it's really coming in on us hot and heavy, we need to take our eyes off of the present and we need to look at the hope of the future and what's coming. And it can change our perspective completely because there is this happiness that is yet hidden, what we will be. So what John is addressing here is the tension between the already and the not yet that we see throughout Scripture. This is a weird concept. We're already saved and adopted, but we also are going to be adopted. Let me help you understand. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 23, we see the already and the not yet. The already is this, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. There's the adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So we already have that, right? Now look at verse 23 in Romans chapter 8, and we see the not yet. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Guess what? I'll try to explain this as simply as I can. We are already children of God, but are we living with God right now in his heavenly home? No. Do we have the hope of that? You better believe it. When that new heaven and that new earth is created, we're going to reign and rule with God. So that's, we already are his children, but we haven't gone to live with him yet. Does that make sense? That's the already and the not yet. So we have that hope of that future. That's the excitement. That's the joy that we have as we go through these difficulties. So look at this diagram really quick. Kind of helps to see a little bit. I can't read that back there, so I'm going to turn this way. So we're in this current age, this blue line that kind of goes and then goes up. And then you have the first coming of Christ that comes into our age and the outpouring of the Spirit and the resurrection of Christ. And then you see that age to come and the second coming of Christ. And so we're in that middle box, this already and not yet. So eventually we're going to be in that part of the age to come. I can't wait for that. But that's the idea of this already and not yet concept. So John goes on, he says, what we will be has not yet been made known. John tells us a little bit about what we will be when he says that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. And so Scripture helps us understand what Jesus is like now so we know what we will be like. And it's really all about glory. So listen to these verses, Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So there's glory. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, two different places. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Again, it's about this glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, I'll read it right, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So there again is the glory of God, but I really like Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There's that glory again. Right now we're just reflecting the glory of Christ. Someday we're going to have the glory of God that's upon us as we have a perfected body. And we know that what we are and what we will be, which should affect what we should be. That's the third one out of verse 3. What we should be. Because we know that Jesus is returning again, we should strive for holiness, to keep our lives clean. Paul expresses it this way to the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He says this, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So it's this purity, pursuing holiness. James in chapter 5, verse 8 expresses this same concept of purity and holiness this way, by standing firm. He says, stand firm. Don't give in to the temptations. Remain pure, holy. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 tells us this. He says, it's self-control. Be self-controlled. So our actions show whether our faith is real or counterfeit. So are you striving for holiness, for purity, for self-control? Are you struggling with habitual sin right now? Do you have someone to hold you accountable? That's the only way to get over a lot of this habitual sin. You got to have somebody there. A lot of times we say, oh, I can handle it, and I can do it on my own. I can overcome it. And we do for 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a month, 2 months, and then we're back at it again. And we need somebody we can, again, hold us accountable. Guys, it would be another guy. Ladies, another lady. To hold you accountable. And that just leads us to the second next step today, and that's to strive for holiness as I wait with hope for Jesus to return. This is an ongoing battle. That leads us to the second principle today, that Jesus is pure. He's holy. That's another truth about God and about Jesus. John tells us that our model, our guide, our standard of holiness is Jesus. Yarbrough is quoting Painter, his observation when he says this, to the use of this word, kathos, which is the Greek word, suggests that Jesus is the source and mode of the believer's righteousness. We have to understand that today. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We are sinners. We only achieve righteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ. We can only have holiness and purity through the blood of Jesus Christ and being in relationship with him. I like what Warren Wiersbe shares this illustration. A group of teenagers were enjoying a party, and someone suggested that they go to a certain restaurant for a good time. I'd rather you take me home, Jan said to her date. My parents don't approve of that place. Afraid your father will hurt you? One of the girls asked sarcastically. No, Jan replied. I'm not afraid my father will hurt me, but I'm afraid I might hurt him. She understood the principle that a true child of God who has experienced the love of God has no desire to sin against that love. Isn't that powerful? It's like, if we truly understand who we are as children of God, we don't want to hurt God by continuing to be in rebellion against his love in this habitual sin that's going on. So God's love for us is a great reason to live a holy life, but John gives us a second reason in verses 4-8, and it's because that God the Son died for us. Look at those verses with me, if you would. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So the second reason that we need to live a holy life is because God the Son died for us. In the verses, we see that there were two reasons why Jesus died for us. The first one we see in verses 4-6, it was to take away our sins. John chapter 1, verse 29 says this, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I like the New American Standard 1995 translation of verse 4. It says this, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so the tense and the voice and the mood of the Greek word for practices helps us understand that it's a habit of doing sin and not occasionally sinning. Would you agree, as followers of Jesus Christ today, we still make mistakes. We still sin, right? From time to time. That's why 1 John 1:9 is so important. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not in a perfected body yet. We're still struggling against the temptations. The devil is still active today. He's still trying to get us to do things we shouldn't do. And so it's this constant, the practice of sin, which is this habit of doing sin that's being talked about here. We see definitions in the Bible for sin. Here in 1 John 3:4, we see that it's lawlessness. It's breaking God's laws. In Romans chapter 14, verse 23, it says this, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So anything that's not from faith is sin. If we have this doubt about doing certain things, but we go ahead and do it, that's sin. Proverbs 24, 9 says, the schemes of folly are sin, so the thought of foolishness. If we're just thinking these foolish thoughts. James chapter 4, verse 17, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So knowing what we're supposed to do and not doing it. All unrighteousness, John says again in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17. Wiersbe says this, sin is basically a matter of the will. For us to assert our will against God's will is rebellion, and rebellion is the root of sin. We can make, or we can fake holiness and purity on the outside so that other people think we're a good person, can't we? We can go around and do that all day long. We can do all these good things and we can say nice things to people, but guess what? We can't fake holiness and purity on the inside because God's able to see both the inside and the outside. He knows the attitude of the heart. Let me give you an illustration. Little Judy, not this Judy. Little Judy was riding in the car with her father. She decided to stand up in the front seat. Her father commanded her to sit down and put on the seatbelt, but she declined. He told her a second time, and again she refused. Are you guys laughing because this is true of Judy here? Okay, sorry. And she refused. If you don't sit down immediately, I'll pull over to the side of the road and spank you, Dad finally said. And at this, the little girl obeyed. But in a few minutes, she said quietly, Daddy, I'm still standing up on the inside. Okay, we're getting some fingers pointed here this morning. If you can't see that, I'm sorry. There's some fingers going on. Anyhow. Right? It's the attitude of the heart. So we can act like we're being obedient, and everyone else would say, wow, they're a really good Christian. They're really, you know, they're obedient. They're pursuing holiness. But inside, boy, we might be like, nope, I'm harboring bitterness and anger. I'm harboring this desire, and I've given in to the desire to look at images I shouldn't look at. I'm dealing with greed, whatever it might be. God already knows that. He can see the inside. And we can hide that from everybody else, and we can fake it on the outside, but we can't fake it on the inside. So we're all born with a rebellious attitude toward God. We see it in two places. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't reach the perfection of God because of that sin in our lives. That's the human condition. We all have sinned. We know that all human beings are sinners, but God had a plan to deal with our sin. This is the second half of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. It says this, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Aren't you glad? That's why we should live a holy life, because Jesus died to take away our sins. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And then Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the only one who could take away our sins because he is perfect without sin. That just takes us back to our second principle that we talked about already, that Jesus is pure, he's holy, he's without sin. He lived a sinless life while on earth. That's why he was able to take away our sins, because he died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he fulfilled God's standard and required payment for sin. He was the only one that could do it. So we need to look at the difference between real faith and counterfeit faith. John makes it clear that a genuine, real faith and relationship with Jesus Christ means that we will not keep on practicing habitual sin. To live in Jesus means to remain in him, to abide in him. John says that in chapter 15 with the vine and the branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So here's the third principle today, that God completely transforms those who live or abide in Jesus Christ. Those who are pursuing holiness, you're going to be transformed. The opposite is also true, that if we continue to practice habitual sin, we have a counterfeit faith and we have neither seen or known Jesus. Jesus not only died to take away our sins, but to destroy the works of the devil. That's the second thing that Jesus' death accomplished. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. John knew that there were antichrists in the various churches trying to deceive and lead followers of Jesus Christ astray. So here we see that the actions speak louder than words. Doing what is right. The same Greek word is used here as in verse 4 and means practices. Again, it means a habit of doing what is right. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says this, little children, make sure no one deceives you The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That's the New American Standard. And then doing what is sinful, we see 1 John 3:8 in the New American Standard. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So those who follow the devil are the ones who habitually practice sin. And you see, our actions show whether our faith is real or counterfeit. This destruction of the devil's work, when I think of the word destroy, we usually think of something being completely taken away or annihilated, right? But we know that the devil is still active in our world today. So what's John talking about here? What's he trying to communicate to us? The Greek word can mean to loosen, release, or melt, or to loosen, undo, dissolve anything bound, tied, or compacted together. And we are tied up and bound by sin. We are slaves to sin from the moment we're born. And so destroy here means to render inoperative, to rob of power, as Warren Wiersbe says. So Christ's death, burial, and resurrection robbed Satan of his power over us. We see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You know somebody that's afraid of death? They need to be in a relationship with the Lord. He's won over sin and death. You don't have to fear death. It's not the end. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. That's who we serve. And that's a great reason why we should pursue a holy life, is because Jesus died on the cross for us. John gives us one more reason to live a holy life. We see it in verses 9 and 10. Look at those verses with me if you would. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. So in verse 9, let me read this to you first. Wiersbe says, a person who can enjoy deliberate sin and who does not feel convicted or experience God's chastening had better examine himself to see whether or not he's really born of God. Those are powerful words. Like if I'm enjoying this deliberate sin, maybe I'm not a follower or a child of God. But for those who don't struggle with that, then God's seed remains in us. There's a chiastic structure here in verse 9. We see at the very beginning of the verse and very end of the verse the same thing. No one who is born of God, because he has been born of God. So those are the two same concepts. Then a little bit further in, will continue to sin. He cannot sin. And then what's the center? What's the most important part that John wants us to get from this? Because God's seed remains in him. And so let's look at the outward ones and move towards the center. Born of God. We already talked about this in verse 1. We are children of God. Everyone who receives Jesus and believes in his name is given the right to become a child of God. Born of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. A little bit further in, we'll continue to sin and cannot sin, or we'll continue not to, anyhow. You got it. What the NIV translates as continue to sin, the New American Standard translates again as practices sin. It's the same Greek word used in verses 4, 7, and 8. So this is not talking about sinless perfection. Don't get that wrong, where it says you cannot sin. It's not sinless perfection. It's talking about willful, habitual sin, being characterized as a sinner. And as children of God, we will not continue to sin or cannot sin because God disciplines his children. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 and 6. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as his sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. and he punished everyone he accepts as a son. Aren't you glad? He's like, I don't want you to keep going that way. You're my child. And so he says, don't go that way anymore. And so he disciplines us. He rebukes us. And sometimes we're like, ugh, you know, we want to be angry at God. Don't be angry at him. Say, thank you, God, that you love me enough to not let me keep going down that road. Don't we do that as parents with our own children? We warn them, right? We tell them, don't go down that road. I've been down that road. Or talk to this person who's been down that road. And a lot of times they say, you don't know anything, right? Those teenagers, you don't know anything. And at some point you have to just let them experience it for themselves. Boy, is that hard. But we still have to warn them. We still have to let them know. In addition, we will not continue to practice him because we have a new nature, God's nature living in us. And that's the very center, because God's seed remains in us. When we become a child of God, several incredible transformations take place. Wearsby kind of shares them, and I add to that. I add to what he has. Justification is the first incredible transformation that takes place. We have a new standing before God. He sees us as righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. Justification, just as if we've never sinned. That's how God sees us. When we believe in his son, receive him into our lives. The second incredible transformation is sanctification. We have a new position, not just a new standing, but a new position before God. This is the ongoing, continual growth to become more like Jesus. Full sanctification isn't going to happen until Christ returns and we are in that perfected body. The third incredible transformation is regeneration. We have a new nature. We have the Holy Spirit that lives within us to help us say no to sin and yes to righteousness. That's what he's talking about with this. God's seed remains in us. It's the Holy Spirit. Peter says it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We can be overcomers. Yarbrough says, based on his reader's divine parentage, John is confident that God's true children, like those of the devil, ultimately cannot conceal their identity. The nature of their inner identity will be evident from their actions. And that takes us right back to our big idea that our actions show whether our faith is real or counterfeit. And in this final verse, John addresses the two families that humanity can be a part of. So who's your father? That's the question today. Children of the devil, John states it in the negative as it pertains to children of the devil. There's two characteristics. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, who does not make a habit of doing what's right, their father is the devil. And anyone who does not love his brother. Now, he doesn't say it in the positive, but the positive stands true for children of God. Again, anyone who practices righteousness and anyone who loves his brother, his father is God. People will know that we are children of God when we love God and others. Augustine summarizes John's counsel this way. Love and sin is undone. Isn't that great? Love and sin is undone. So some questions to contemplate today. You see them in the bulletin. I just typed them all out for you, but they're going to pop up on the screen for you as well. But just some questions I want you to wrestle with this week. Do I have the divine nature within me, or am I merely pretending to be a Christian? Number two, do I cultivate this divine nature by daily Bible reading and prayer? Number three, has any unconfessed sin defiled my inner man? Am I willing to confess and forsake it? Number four, do I allow my old nature to control my thoughts and desires, or does the divine nature rule me? And finally, number five, when temptation comes, do I quote-unquote play with it, or do I flee from it? Do I immediately yield to the divine nature within me? So you see, our actions show whether our faith is real or counterfeit. As a body of believers here at Ideville Church, we should be characterized as people who practice righteousness, who are pursuing holiness, who are looking for purity, our community, our neighbors, our coworkers, and family members to be able to tell that we are children of God. J.I. Packer sums it up this way. You sum up the whole of New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. So how are you looking at being a child of God? Do you take that seriously? Does it affect every area of your life? Not only your worship and your prayers? If it does, then you're taking Christianity pretty seriously and you're pursuing holiness. If not, I just encourage you to talk to the Lord about that. What's going on? What needs to change so that I can begin that process of pursuing holiness? As the Holy Spirit just works in your heart and mind this morning, would you bow your heads with me as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song? Lord, we just come to you today. And I just ask that you would guide and direct by your Holy Spirit right now, that you would work in each heart and mind just what you need to do. Lord, we can't fake on the inside our Christianity. We can't fake whether or not we're truly pursuing holiness. You know. You know the attitude of our hearts, Lord God. And I pray that it would be one of pursuit of you, pursuit of purity and holiness. And so, Lord, I just commit these people to you today for your honor and glory. We just ask this in Jesus' name.